Let's turn now, friends, to the second portion we read together in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. To Corinthians 13, and we can take the words at the beginning of verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know you not your own selves, or that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Most of us live our lives in haste, and frequently, recklessly so. We scarcely pause for breath. We scarcely pause to assess how we're doing. How goes it with us and the Lord? How sure am I that I am on the right path, that my eternal destiny is truly secure in Jesus Christ? And I don't know why it is, but as time goes on, and as we get older, I suppose, these things seem to pass that much more swiftly. Our lives seem to be like Job's weaver's shuttle, swiftly back and forth, back and forth. Our children grow up, one generation overtakes the next, and we still don't pause for breath. That's not how it should be in the Christian life. We've read two portions of Scripture that urge us to do a little bit of examination, to assess how we're doing and where we're going. Now, if we believe that that is a biblical principle, I can assure you of this. If you don't stop, if you don't pause, God will put the brakes on for you. God will intervene in our lives. And one way or another, He will have us in that situation where we will hear that voice. Be still and know that I am God. He'll use various means in His sovereignty to do this. It might be an illness, might be an accident, it might be a holiday, it might be a sabbatical, whatever it is, He will have our attention. And sometimes, where it's necessary, He might, in His providence, bring something very serious our way, something very threatening, something that will compel us to think, am I ready? Am I prepared for the end of the journey? Prepared to stand before God? The greatest question, my friends, that we could ever ask ourselves is this: how is it with me and God? I recently had an accident, most serious accident I ever had in my life. I was out of my pulpit for 2 months, and I realized that it could have been much worse. I realized that had I fallen in a different way, my life could have been over. And I never really faced up to the question before, was I ready? Had I ever stopped, really seriously paused, and asked this question, how is it really between me and God? Do I have a good, sound, biblical basis for my faith, for my hope? Traditionally, many churches use the occasion of the Lord's Supper to encourage this kind of self-examination, partly because it is indicated to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to have a time of reflection, to do what Paul is here asking the Corinthians to do. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test your own selves. You know what that says to me, my friends? The first thing it says to me, that this wonderful faith that we have is something that can be tested. The Christian faith can stand up to scrutiny. You can test it, and I can test it, and challenge it, and examine it, and take it apart, and put it back together again. It's that robust. Let me make two or three comments before I go on to share with you some marks, or indications, or tokens of God's grace in our lives. Let me say first of all that the point of this examination is not to pursue a perfectionism. I know Paul talks here in verse 9 about the idea of perfection, but that's not identical to a teaching that prevails in certain parts of the church called Christian perfectionism. You're not going to examine yourself in order to ascertain whether you are perfect, sinless, without fault or failing. That's not the purpose of it. So, well, let's dismiss that idea. The second thing or comment I would like to make is that there is a problem for some of God's people in the idea of examination. Those of God's people that we have labeled the doubting Thomases of the church. Maybe there's one or two doubting Thomases here this evening. You see, at one level, and paradoxically, nobody examines themselves as much as, or as frequently as, the doubting Thomases. The least thing, what may never bother other Christians, triggers questions, doubts, anxieties, and sets them off on this perpetual examination. Only they don't do it as the Bible tells them. It is an introspective examination. It's an analysis of their feelings and their emotions and their experience. That's not what this is talking about, as I hope to go on to demonstrate to you. The final observation I want to make is that if we are going to respond to this, we have to do it as the Bible tells us or teaches us. And this is how God expects us to undertake this challenge. We are to stand before the most accurate mirror in this world, the mirror of Scripture. We are to look into the perfect law of liberty. We are to look into this mirror that will show us not so much what we want to see, but what we ought to be. And that's what we hope to do this evening. We are going to probe the Scriptures to find, to discover the indications that God Himself has given us that assure us and reassure us that we are indeed His children, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not dismissing your feelings, nor your emotions, nor your experiences. These are all very important to Christian people. The Christian life is outworked through our feelings and through our emotions. Our Christian life, it is our experience. These things are, of course, important. But we're not here looking for so much for the fruits of our faith. That's a good thing in and of itself. What we're looking for here is proof that faith is present. Proof that we are in the vine. So often we jump in the gun. So many people are looking for the fruit without asking themselves, am I in the vine at all? I think if we establish whether or not we are in the vine, I think that in and of itself encourages us and assures us. And furthermore, it shows us how then to go on to the next step and deal with the fruit or the lack of the fruit in our lives. And incidentally, most Christians that I have counseled on the subject of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, most of them are really searching for works, works of self-righteousness. They're not looking for fruit at all. Because when you point out the fruit of the Spirit, as is indicated to us in the Scriptures, that's not what they want to hear. But that's another story. Here are four marks for you, four tokens or indications, each drawn from the Bible. And if they are in your experience, if you can relate to them, they should assure you that you are in the vine, that you are indeed born again of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that you are a child of grace and a child of God. And that may be so despite many other things being present in your life that shouldn't be there. That may be despite many things being absent that should be there. You have to face that reality. Almost every other day, I bemoan my own Christian life and the things I know are absent, which I know should be present. And the things which I confront every day that are present, which shouldn't be there at all. We have to be realistic. That's how it is until we get up there. Neither side of that coin gives us an accurate reading of our spiritual health, nor our standing before God. Only God's own tokens can do that. Now I want to, as I said a moment ago, refer to four of them. I'm not going to bring anything new before you. I'm not going to show you something from the Bible that you're not aware of. I'm going to talk about things that are common. Common to all Christian people who are remotely familiar, especially with the New Testament. But I do want to perhaps look at them in a slightly unusual way. The first token that we can look for in our lives is love to the brethren. This is a classic example of a mark of grace in our hearts. I'll give you the reference text to each one. This one is in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Oh, I'm not sure if you've ever met people for whom this verse provides a difficulty. Maybe it proves to be difficult for you. Maybe you, like some people I've met, who have come to me with a concern regarding this verse. And the concern is this. That verse tells me that I ought to love the brethren if I have passed from death unto life. If I am a Christian, born again, I ought to love the brethren. Well, my friend, he'd say to me, I know more than one person who claims to be a Christian, and I don't like them. I just don't like them. That leaves me worried. It doesn't worry me at all, my friends. I know quite a number of people who claim to be Christians that I don't particularly like. That doesn't disqualify me from claiming this verse as a token of grace in my heart. Many factors may prohibit spiritual intimacy between you and those in your circle of Christian friends. Many, many factors. A harsh reality, my friends, in a fallen world is this. Believers can like and dislike other people on the basis of their character and personality, just like the world does. We kid ourselves if we think that's not true. I think John uses brethren here in a generic sense. You and I as Christians can love people that we don't particularly like. That's not a paradox. This is talking about our love for the entire body of God throughout the world. Even those we never meet. Even those we have never seen. I love you as the body of God's people, and I don't know any of you. Glad to say that I can't say whether I like or dislike you. But I love you because you are who you are. Because you are what you are. You're the people of God. You're walking on the same road as I'm walking on. You eat the same spiritual food and drink the same spiritual drink that I eat and drink. We are sons and daughters of the same heavenly Father. We have Jesus Christ as our brother. I love you for who you are. You're the people of God. But I love my brethren in Iraq, in China, in Japan, in Egypt, in America, all over the world. I love them. I never used to love them. Before I became a Christian, I couldn't care less about them. But I love them now because they are the people of God, the brethren. The challenge of Paul's text here, this examination is, do I love the people of God? Yes, I do. Do I love them all? Yes, I do. Do I like them all? Not necessarily. How then do I know that I love them? Because I rejoice. I rejoice when I hear of the progress of the family. I rejoice when I hear of the blessings of God upon God's people, even unknown to me. I rejoice every time I hear of a sinner converted, even though I have never seen or heard of him. I rejoice every time there is progress in the Christian church. That shows me that I love the people of God. I know that I have passed from death unto life because I love the brethren. Oh, my friends, this is not a question of do I love them with a fire and a passion. This is a thing of degree, my friends. I may feel these things far more intensely than you. You may feel them far more intensely than me. That's not the issue. The question is this: do you love the brethren to any degree at all? Do you rejoice when the brethren rejoice? Do you suffer when the brethren suffer? Do you mourn when you hear of the body of Christ being persecuted throughout the world? These are all indications of your love to the brethren. I know that I've passed from death to life because I love the brethren. That's the first one. The second one is that we should be hungering for the things of God. The reference text here is from the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Oh, I believe Jesus used these Beatitudes to portray what the Christian character ought to be. And I believe that each and every one of God's people should be able to relate to each one of the Beatitudes. There has to be something of each one of the Beatitudes in your life if you're a Christian here this evening. But I immediately hear somebody saying, "Well, if that's the case, Pastor, I've got problems. Because I don't hunger and thirst like that man over there, or that like that lady over there. I wish I did, but I don't." Don't you? Jesus obviously means that he expects all Christians to desire after righteousness, to hunger for righteousness. But what does he mean by that? What do you think he means? What's the expectation? Is Jesus saying, "I expect you every day to be on your knees 10 times. I expect you every free moment to get your Bible out and start reading. I expect you to go to every church service, wherever it is, even if you have to travel to the ends of the world. I expect you to be always thinking gospel." Is that what it means? I don't think so. Jesus was far more realistic than that. The New Testament is far more realistic than that. God knows, my friends, that the Christian life is a much broader life than that. We are serving mammon as well as serving God. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Yes, we have to live our lives righteously. We have to live a life of faith, repentance, obedience, and love. But this is more about seeking God's righteousness to be realized in every sphere of life, at every level of social interaction. Christian hungering and Christian thirsting is something of the desire the prophet Habakkuk had. You remember what he said, Habakkuk 2:14? When he longed for the knowledge of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you desire for that? Do you long for Christian people to live to the glory of God? Do you long for families to come through that door every Sunday? Do you long for the Bible to be read in schools throughout your land? Do you long for your politicians to turn to Jesus Christ? That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's longing to see the glory of our God throughout Australia, in business, in politics, amongst the professionals of our land. Hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God to characterize our nation, our land, and our people. How are you doing? Is that the desire of your hearts, my friends? What are you going to feel when you leave this church tonight, go through that door and see Vanity Fair, all these people, most of them young, with not a thought about Jesus Christ as far as we can tell? Are you just going to pass by blasé? Or are you going to pray a silent prayer? Oh, Holy Spirit of God, come down and convict them and convert them. Do you pray for that when you sit in your office, when you talk to your next door neighbor, when you interact with your fellow students? That's what this means, my friends. Hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God to be discovered and established throughout our land. A third indication or token is that we should be seeking holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Here's another verse that is very problematic to many Christian people. They don't see themselves holy. If I were to ask you this evening, before you came in here, before I raised this subject, before you knew what I was going to talk about, if I had met you at the door and looked you straight in the eye and asked you this question, are you holy? How would you have responded? Would you have said unequivocally, without hesitation, yes? Yes, sir, I'm holy. Or would you have dropped your eyes and shuffled your feet and muttered something, I'd like to be? It's about holiness, my friends, that the New Testament makes one of its unequivocal claims. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Cannot even see him without holiness. Never hesitate, my friend, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, never hesitate. I'm holy. But what does that mean? What does it mean if I can confidently say I'm holy? Well, let me look at it this way. Let me ask you this question. What do you think is the opposite of holiness? It's sinfulness, isn't it? The challenge is simple, my friends. I told you at the beginning, I'm not bringing anything new before you. I'm a simple man. My logic is simple. Do you want to be sinful or do you want to be holy? Essentially, that's where the meaning lies. Not holy in a pious, self-righteous sense, in a hand-wringing Uriah Heep sense. Not holiness in that sense. But holy with the holiness of God. Constantly seeking to be cleansed of the defilement of sin. Constantly pursuing the sanctification of the Holy Spirit of God. I may never be as holy as I want to be. I may never be as holy as I'd like to be. But He knows. He knows that my desire is not for sinfulness. It's for holiness. And not for self-righteous holiness, but for the holiness of the Lord. A constant desire to be cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. Now those seeking after true holiness should know that human merit and human effort can never attain to it. Not even if you've gave your body to be burnt can you ever make yourself holy. It's impossible without four things. I'll say a word about each, and a very brief word. The first thing you need to be holy is the Spirit of God working in your heart and in your life. That's the first thing you need. It's the Spirit that cleanses. It's the Spirit that sanctifies. It's the Spirit that makes you holy. The second thing you need is faith in the power of the blood. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse our sins. There is no sin that I am capable of committing as a Christian that the blood of Christ cannot overcome, that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse away. No sin. The third thing you need is a regular intake of biblical reading. Sanctify them through thy truth were the words of the great prayer in John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He could have said, sanctify them through the reading of the Bible. Regular intake of Scripture. And the fourth thing you need, and I haven't put these in any order. The fourth thing you need, on your knees. Pray and pray and pray again. Pray without ceasing, my friends. Pray without ceasing. Always deal with the issue of sin in your life in prayer. It saddens me that I have noticed amongst a number of changes since I became a Christian in the habits and practices of Christian people, even what we would call the conservative element of Christian people in the church. It saddens me that there is now an omission of sin in regular prayer. Time was that every prayer ended with, forgive us our sins, for Jesus' sake, amen. Have you noticed how it's being omitted? More and more. Seek holiness, my friends. Pursue holiness. Is that what you want? Do you want to be sinful or do you want to be holy? And if you want to be holy, do you want to pursue that holiness? You remember what Paul said to Timothy? Flee the things of sin. Pursue the things of God. That's holiness. And the final thing, or mark, or token, or indication, is that we should live a cross-bearing life. Now, perhaps somebody's saying, why didn't you make that the first one? Well, I haven't put them in any order. But then I have a reason for making this the last one. Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never speaks in the first person pronoun regarding the cross? He never says, unless a man takes up my cross. Have you noticed that? His cross, my friends, we could never bear. We could never carry. His cross was unique to himself. His cross has no equal. His cross cannot be copied. For believers to take up their cross is to live in the victory and the freedom and the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. He earned a life for us, my friends. He earned it. He earned a life for us, and that's the life we must live. Wasn't that the conclusion Paul came to write into the Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with him. But then he goes on to talk about living. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He earned a life for us. That's the life you should be living and that I should be living. Hence the New Testament insists, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 20, you're not your own. Don't think you're independent of Jesus Christ at any time. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your soul, my friend, has a price ticket on it. The ransom that Jesus Christ paid at Calvary Golgotha. To take up your cross is to acknowledge that debt. If Jesus was crucified to pay the ransom for me, if Jesus was crucified to achieve forgiveness for my sins, if Jesus was crucified to earn for me a place in the kingdom of God, in the house of many mansions, surely I must live a life reflecting that reality. That's the very least that God expects of me. I cannot, in all conscience, live one day or one moment in this life and exclude my obligations to Jesus Christ. I must live a life reflecting the reality of his cross. And that's what this means. It should be seen in my life every day. And that, incidentally, speaks far more clearly and louder than any physical cross around my neck or anywhere else. Now, my friends, it doesn't take a profound examination to discover if these things are so in your own life. It doesn't take great maturity in Christian experience to establish whether these things are true about you. Ask yourself, as I must ask myself, well, what kind of life do I live? What kind of life have I lived this last week? What kind of life have I lived since the last communion in this church? What kind of people do I mix with? Whose pleasure, the pleasure of whose company do I enjoy the most? What kind of places do I go to? What's the desire of my heart? If the shadow of Calvary looms over your heart large, you should be encouraged, my friends. You should be encouraged. If it looms over your heart, your soul, your mind, and your conscience, it's a fair indication that you're in good standing with him, in good standing with the Lord. Now, these four marks, as I conclude, love to the brethren, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, seeking holiness, and cross-bearing, they're not exhaustive. And as I said a moment ago, they're not even in the order of priority. But they are biblical marks of grace. They are some of God's indications given to you and to me to encourage us and to assure us that we are indeed his people. Now, I'm not saying you should have these things with crystal clear clarity, deeply convicted of them. What I'm asking is, do you have them to any degree at all? Can you relate to what I have been just saying to you for the last half hour? To have them to any degree, my friends, should be an encouragement to you, should be a source of assurance. And as we contemplate the Lord's Day, as we contemplate fellowshipping together in the gospel and celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let's go forward clinging to those marks. Let's not look for great and glorious things. Let's not look for deep theological understanding. Let's not search the heavens for a bright, shining light. Let's take those four tokens. Let's cling to them and go forward rejoicing in heart, happy in the Lord, looking to Jesus, remembering His promise that He will make us conquerors and overcomers, and that we can go forward, and that we can win in this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's approach the Sabbath day with joy in our hearts, with expectation in our souls, and with determination to do this in remembrance of Him. Him who loved us and gave Himself for us.